The opportunity that we have together this morning is to come into the presence of God corporately and to worship Him by faith. As we do that, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other beside me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, speaking about Cyrus, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. And Lord, these words to Cyrus, the one who didn't know you, still demonstrate your absolute sovereignty over all things. You are our Lord. We do know you, and we know that there is none who compares to you. You are sovereign and mighty. You have created the earth. You direct every man on it. We are just clay, and you mold us as you desire. So we, as your pots, have assembled and come to worship. We turn to you to save us. We bow our knees before you and confess allegiance to you with our tongues. You are a righteous God and our Savior. We exult in your presence because of your mercy to us and your Son, Jesus Christ, and ask that you would bless us through your Spirit, and amen. Of all the petitions that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, the only one that he came back to clarify after the final amen, so to speak, don't look for the amen, but it's when the pattern of prayer is finished. The only petition that he came back to clarify is the request for forgiveness. Forgive us as we forgive those who trespassed against us. There is certainly more that Jesus could have said about the coming of his kingdom. That could have been really helpful for our eschatology. He could have said more about what things are like in heaven and how that would translate into his will being done on earth. That also would have been helpful. But he doesn't come back to those. He comes back to the issue of forgiveness. Not only is forgiveness comparative, the Father forgives as we forgive others. Forgiveness, according to this clarification, forgiveness is conditional. In Matthew 6:14 and 15, Jesus said, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The key word in verse 12 is as. The key word in this clarification is if. Now, we believe that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. We believe that salvation is through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation does not come from our obedience, including our obedience to forgive others. In fact, if we were actually justified by our forgiving of others, then none of us would ever be justified. If our hope in being received by God is based entirely off of our forgiving of others, none of us can be saved. The psalmist asked, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" So also we could say, if God should mark our resentment toward those who sinned against us, who could stand? Rhetorically speaking, none of us. There must be some way to understand this qualification without seeing it as just a new way of practicing our righteousness before others. As if someone might say, "No wonder God likes me so much. I always forgive others." Which I've actually never heard anybody try to make that claim anyway. Nevertheless, the condition is as easy to shake off as our DNA, meaning you can't. There is a spiritual reality in place. Sons of the Father act like the Father. If we are not forgiving, what makes us think that we are sons of the Father of forgiveness? If we are not forgiving, what makes us think that he accepts hypocrites? So if you don't or won't or just can't forgive that person, if you don't or won't or just can't forgive such and such a person, then why do you think you should be forgiven? You. They have done something unforgivable. How is it that all of yours have been forgivable? Typically, in that situation, the person doesn't want forgiveness. They want acknowledgement from God that they didn't actually need forgiveness, and that's just what none of us can have. So the condition is real because the condition exposes true sons of the Father. So we absolutely must be forgiving others for sake of God forgiving us. For sake of being restored to fellowship with God, it is important to make sure our attitude towards others is likewise humble. What is your attitude toward those who are inevitably sinning against you? It ought to be enacting and embodying what your Father is like. If that's not been the case, then get forgiveness from him and go extend it to the people that need it. If there are other sins that you need to confess and make right, then now's the time to do that as well. As we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, then please do so, and I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, Jesus told parables about people like us who've been forgiven impossible debts, who hold others to account for meager offenses. Thank you for positional forgiveness in Christ, and thank you for relational forgiveness on a moment-by-moment basis through Christ. We confess that we need more prayer of confession along with the honesty and humility that brings so that then we can demonstrate that to others. We confess that we need more love for our neighbors and a default readiness as your children to forgive them. Lord, our nation does not understand forgiveness. It's not that we don't need it. It's that we don't want to acknowledge the cost. We want to avoid the blood. We want to avoid facing our disgrace. But we cannot escape our consciences. And even if we try to ignore them, we still can't escape your judgment. So please let repentance for the forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in Christ's name to all nations, including to ours. Draw many men to faith in your Son for sake of that forgiveness. We do thank you for the blood and burial of Christ, for bringing him back to life for the sake of our freedom from sin and freedom from guilt. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder of the reality of how he has dealt with our trespasses comes from Colossians 2 this morning. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And this is true for us and is a reason for us to worship. This is also true of every Christian who has sinned against us. Jesus has nailed aside their sin to the cross. And even those who are not Christians, they will pay for their own sins someday. We don't have to make them pay to us. And so this is a liberation. The gospel is good news for us. We don't have to be the judge. And we have already been saved by one who took the judgment on our behalf. So lots of reason to sing. Let's do that together.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 41. We're reading the first 36 verses. Genesis 41, verses 1 through 36, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them, 7 sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard, and when we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile to feed and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up by the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was none who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain and under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. Let's pray together. Our Father, we love to extol your goodness and your power. You are the unseen agent in all of these stories, and your sovereignty is constantly on display. And this story, of course, is no different. Please help us to see the movement of your invisible hand in our lives as well, just as you brought Joseph to and through calamity in order to save 2 nations. So do you ordain all good and hard things in our lives as well? And it's fitting then that we would come before you with our supplications in the name of Jesus. In this cold and flu season, we pray for the sick among us, as well as many who are recovering from recent surgeries. We ask that you would grant health and healing. We also ask that you would teach us appropriately to depend upon you and not take our good health for granted. We are never quite as aware of the blessing of good health as when we are sick, and you, of course, the great physician, heal us where we most need it in our souls. We ask you to give grace to Debbie Wold in her ongoing cancer treatment. She has an appointment coming up on Tuesday, and we pray that it would be helpful. And as she undergoes round 4 of chemotherapy and a CAT scan later this month, We ask that you would allow her treatments to be successful for more than just keeping the cancer somewhat contained, but that you would be kind to heal her completely. Give her grace and joy along the way and a strong testimony. Enable us, her church family, to minister to her well. Father, we think of the structural collapse yesterday at the commune and garbage dump outside of Kora, Ethiopia, leaving unknown numbers dead while others are still being pulled from the rubble. And no doubt many of these are Christians, and all were living in absolute squalor. Please enable the rescue workers to be able to save all those who are missing and use the gospel and its influence to help improve the living conditions in Ethiopia. Make us profoundly grateful for the innumerable blessings that you've granted us, especially contrasted with what we deserve. Ours, to be sure, is a privileged and blessed existence, living where we do, when we do. Please help us to see ways to advance the message and influence of the gospel, and then grant us the fortitude to carry those things out. We ask that you grant comfort to the family of Brooke Higgins as they continue to deal with her recent going home to be with you. We know that the death of your saints is a precious thing in your sight, but of course the pain we feel this side of eternity is very, very real. Please help Barb Higgins, Brooke and Sean's mother, as she decides her next steps regarding where to live. We pray this morning for our men who are in the military, Jubal Marlatt, Ben Hackbarth, Dan Wibbenmeyer. Surround them with godly influences and strengthen their testimonies. We want to pray for Travis Upson as he continues to have this rash that the doctors cannot diagnose. Please grant them wisdom and help them to be able to, in turn, help him. We want to pray for and continue to pray for Steve Snyder, that's Mary Kay's nephew in Okinawa, as his medical condition has caused him to begin to lose his motor control. And he has some lifestyle and medical decisions coming up. We pray that you would grant wisdom in that way. Many pregnancies among us. It's exciting. At least six in this congregation. Karen Walton, Alicia Kulishaw, Cheryl Wibbenmeyer, Anastasia Lomakin, Cherry Newsema, Tanya Kororosoff, and Esther Balester, just outside of our congregation, but a friend nonetheless. We ask that they would be medically uneventful, and that we would be able to look on them and see grace and the beautiful thing that is the fruit of the womb and a gift from you. We do think of, even as we often pray, the small army of little ones running around and the next generation of worshipers. We pray that you would cause the parents in here to raise their children well in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We think of the Good Shepherd Children's Home in southern India. We want to pray for Saji and Yancy Thomas as they care for the young ladies of the home. And as we often pray, we ask you to meet both their physical needs and their spiritual needs. Please allow their ministry to bear fruit throughout southern India for generations to come as those young ladies take the gospel back to where they came from. We want to continue to pray as well for the Children's Law Center of Washington as Andrew Schneidler and his team labor hard to put foster children of Washington in forever homes. Please raise up an abundance of Christian families, in particular, who are eager to go the route of foster adoption. Give them energy and the means to do their work faithfully. We pray for Evangel Classical School, asking that you would grant wisdom and clarity to the families of ECS as they work to themselves obey Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6 on behalf of their children. Bring the right families to the school at just the right pace. Sharpen our vision and energize our mission as we labor to be used by you to train this next generation of well-equipped and joyful worshipers. And as we worship even now, Lord, we ask that you would again change us, conform us more to the image of your Son, help us to worship in spirit and in truth, and to do so in a way that pleases you. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, thank you for teaching us how we should live. It is not in us to understand your word or your ways apart from your work through the Spirit. So apart from his supernatural illumination, we just read words. We can't know the interpretation. Scripture is not much more to us than symbols on a page, unless you graciously teach. And as Jonathan prayed, transform us and encourage us. We know that this is a spiritual work. I ask that you would do it among us even now. Please do it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Joseph is not in a pickle. Joseph is in a pit. If he'd had no faith, it would have been a pit of despair. This is not how it was supposed to be. You will remember that he dreamed that his brothers would bow down before him. You will remember that he had a second dream that even his mother and father would bow down before him. But those dreams turned into a nightmare as his brothers sold him as a slave, told their dad that Joseph was dead. Even then in Egypt, when Joseph had worked himself up as an assistant slave to Potiphar, it only lasted as long until Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of attempted rape and he was thrown into prison. While in prison, he ministered to the Pharaoh's chief baker and chief cupbearer. He even interpreted dreams for both of them. The interpretations came true for both of them, but when the cupbearer was restored to Pharaoh's side, just as Joseph had prophesied, the last verse in chapter 40 said the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Would Joseph ever get out? How were his dreams going to come true? And I don't mean that in the American self-help sort of way. Would his dreams ever come true? He had had dreams apparently from God. Would they come true? Now, for us, because most of us have seen the flannel graphs or we have read the rest of Genesis, we know what happens. But that is convenient for us to know what happens and not realize from Joseph's perspective at this point what it must have seemed like. I was actually reading a biography on John Calvin, and this comment seemed to apply. Quote, "History can grace events with an inevitability by no means self-evident to the protagonists." So we know about a historical event, and it seems like it's so obvious, it's so inevitable how the outcome is going to be, but to the protagonist, to the key people in the story, they don't know early on, and there's no way that Joseph could have known at this point. The earth orbited the sun twice between the end of chapter 40 and the beginning of chapter 41. Or another way to say it would be that Joseph went to bed over 700 nights and woke up some 700 mornings just since the end of chapter 40. 700 plus days go by where he feels forgotten. There's no indication of an end in sight. And then yet, in what probably takes less than an hour, There's no specific amount of time said. I'm guessing it takes approximately an hour. In less than an hour, he goes from being a forgotten foreign prisoner to being the prime minister in Egypt. Not even his home country. It's not like in an hour he goes from the 11th of 12 sons to the one who's taking over for his dad and the family farm. From prison in a foreign land to their prime minister, less than an hour. God fixed Joseph's situation, not because God finally saw Joseph's problem, but because this was all part of a future fixed by God. This is the longest chapter left in Genesis. We're going to take two Sundays to study it. Verses 1 through 36 which Jonathan read just a little bit ago. That takes place all on one day. And then verses 37 through 57 take place a little bit more on that one day plus 14 more years. So that's why I split it where I did. Verses 1 through 36 all on one day. 37 to 57, a little bit more of that day and another 14 years. So this morning we're going to see three parts to the story. Pharaoh's dream in verses 1 through 8, the cupbearer's referral in verses 9 through 13, and then the prisoner's interpretation in verses 14 through 36. Pharaoh's dream 1 through 8, the cupbearer's referral 9 through 13, and the prisoner's interpretation 14 through 36. So starting with Pharaoh's dream in verses 1 through 8, this first paragraph is all narration from Moses. Nobody is speaking. He's telling us about the characters and what happened, but we don't actually hear from their mouths themselves. As Moses narrates the story, he explains Pharaoh's two problems. There's two issues that Pharaoh has. Verse 1, after two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. by the Nile. Now, the amount of time doesn't matter at all from Pharaoh's perspective. After 2 whole years, has nothing to do with Pharaoh other than that he's 2 years older. It was around the time of his birthday at the end of chapter 40. So potentially it's around his birthday now after 2 whole years. But it's not as much about Pharaoh, even though Pharaoh's situation is the setup for the scene. The 2 whole years relates to Joseph's situation. He has been stuck indefinitely. He has been forgotten indefinitely. Pharaoh dreamed, but it seemed real enough to Pharaoh that a few times he has to keep reminding himself that he dreamed. And even Moses says after the summary of the dream in verse 7, Pharaoh awoke and behold, it was a dream. It was that lifelike, that realistic, that we need to know it was a dream. They didn't actually see it take place outside of a dream. Pharaoh awoke, behold, it was a dream. The Nile River, which he dreamed he was standing beside, was the source of life in Egypt, as well as a symbol then of the fertility of the country. And then Moses gives the 2 dreams. Behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. If you read carefully, you see that the word behold is found 5 times in the ESV. The Hebrew word translated behold is actually found 6 times. It's also in verse 1 that the ESV leaves out for sake of a little bit more smooth translation. It's as if someone keeps saying, look at this, but they do it every sentence. You'd get tired of hearing them say, look, look. But that's what happens here. Pharaoh is beholding, and we are drawn into see what Pharaoh sees by this word. The first dream was not divine, it was bovine. There are 7 good-looking fat cows eating in the grass beside the river. They came up out of the Nile. So either they had been getting a drink or they were actually in the Nile River itself, which does make you think about drinking that water. But thankfully this was just a dream. They might have been dipping themselves down in the water to get away from insects. That would be a typical kind of thing. So not surprising to see 7 cows come up out of the river. Then there are 7 more cows, but these are the unattractive, scrawny, and we find out carnivorous cows. The ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows, and this is not normal and actually sort of disturbing. Pharaoh awoke, what we might call for intermission. Then he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. The second dream was about corn, which was another image of food. There are 7 good-looking fat ears of corn. Then there are 7 scrawny, scorched, spoiled ears of corn, blighted by the east wind. There was a wind that would come out of the east from the Sahara Desert and could blow in and wither plants even overnight. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. Again, this is abnormal and alarming. And it bothered Pharaoh. Though it was not uncommon for there to be a record of Egyptian pharaohs having dreams and then even being connected to the gods and revelation of their gods through dreams, it fit with the divine status of the pharaohs themselves. He was still upset by this one. In the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. He, of course, had access to all of the priests of astrology and the studiers of signs. So he summoned them and told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them, which is the second problem. The first problem are the dreams and the disturbing nature of the dreams. The second problem is the fact that no one can tell him what they mean. He knew it was something problematic, it becomes even more of a panic when nobody else can interpret them. Now, what was so difficult? To us, we're like, oh yeah, I get that. But we get that because we've read what Joseph said. So it's not like it's so obvious to us. But it doesn't seem super confusing when Joseph says what it means. How come none of these guys could figure it out? Or perhaps did some of them actually know what it meant and they did not want to bring such ominous news to Pharaoh? More diplomatic. That's possible. It's not really what the text makes it seem like. Sounds as if they were just ignorant of its interpretation. Pharaoh couldn't figure it out. Neither could any of his counselors. The dreams unsettled him, and the fact that no one could tell him what his dreams meant likewise rattled him. That's Pharaoh's dream, verses 1 through 8, which leads to verses 9 through 13 and the cupbearer's referral. So the cupbearer may have been present for all of this emergency morning session of the cabinet. The counselors brought in, cupbearer was likely there for all of it because even pharaohs get thirsty during meetings. Though it had been 2 years now, the cupbearer remembered what he couldn't remember before. He said, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker, or the chief baker and I, sorry, that was just a grammatical fix for the cupbearer, put the chief baker and I in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office and the baker was hanged. So the cupbearer starts off by admitting that it wasn't Pharaoh who had unjustly put him in prison. He's not trying to say anything that would upset Pharaoh. Pharaoh is already in a disturbed state. I remember my offenses today. I was in prison not because of what you did. I was in prison because of what I did. No way that Pharaoh could start taking blame for this. He had committed offenses. That's why Pharaoh was angry and put me in custody with the chief baker. But what happened then is relevant now. And he tells the Pharaoh about the dreams, his dreams, and about this young Hebrew that stands out. It's not an Egyptian, a young Hebrew who interpreted our dreams to us, and as he interpreted to us, so it came about. It's as if the cupbearer says to Pharaoh, I know a guy who might be able to help us, but he hasn't graduated from the right schools. He's not actually someone that you might expect could give us very much help. But knowing the tense feeling in the room, the cupbearer takes a chance on Joseph. Because think about it, this is quite a bold offer to Pharaoh from the cupbearer to go find this slave prisoner who's a foreigner. That's a lot of trust that the cupbearer is actually putting in Joseph. Because Pharaoh had been so shaken by the dreams and by the fact that none of his own people could interpret it, he's desperate, and without any additional questions, he sends for Joseph, which is actually really surprising. This would not normally happen, probably even in a Trump administration, where such an out of the field question or opportunity would come about. Which brings us to verses 14 through 36 and the prisoner's interpretation. Now we who knew the story ahead of time, we've been waiting for this. And Joseph has been waiting for this, but he didn't know it was coming, or at least he didn't know that it was coming like this, and certainly he didn't know that it was coming now. But God fixed this part of Joseph's story just as he had fixed the previous 13 years of imprisonment and being forgotten. So God fixed this part. God knew this was coming, just like God had determined and ordained the previous time and how long it would take to get to this point, including these last 2 years of seeming forgotten in prison. God fixed the day of Pharaoh's dream. God fixed the ignorance of Pharaoh's counselors. So the door of providence is wide open. two parts of the prisoner's interpretation, or actually three parts of this, starting with his summons in verses 14 through 24. However long this next part of the story took, it was not that long. The palace is an absolute scramble. Look at the verbs there at the start of verse 14. Sent, called, brought, shaved, changed, came. Boom, he's there. Joseph went from the pit to the court of the king, measured in minutes. I think we would measure it in minutes, even if it took over an hour. There's no indication that it took a long amount of time whatsoever. 90 minutes? How long does it take, once Pharaoh gives the word, for some messenger to go run and tell the guards, and for the guards to get Joseph out, and for them to bring him into a spot where the guards and the beauticians can do something about him and find a pair of clothes that fits him? How long does that take when everybody is running to get the answer to Pharaoh? Not long. Even if it was at the other end of the hallway and they had to run like in an airport terminal to get down to the pit where Joseph was. We're still measuring this in minutes. The shaving and changing were necessary for sake of Egyptian protocol. There's also no doubt something probably needed to be done about Joseph's stink. He was only one shower away from his glory. It doesn't actually say they took a bath or a shower. But I am trying to emphasize how quickly God can change things when it's fixed by him. Minutes fixing years. There are no formal introductions now when Joseph is brought in before Pharaoh. Pharaoh is all business. Pharaoh said, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Now, the guards and beauticians must have told Joseph something about why they were getting him and where they were taking him. They must have said something to give him a little bit of a heads up. And immediately Pharaoh puts him on the spot. It's as if Pharaoh said, "All you need to do is hear a dream and you know what it means," right? This is an impressive compliment that Pharaoh is giving to Joseph, which is not exactly what the cupbearer said. The cupbearer said that Joseph did interpret their dreams, didn't necessarily say that was all that it took. Oh, he just has to hear it. But the matter gets more pressing with every passing moment. Pharaoh is looking for an answer. And Joseph's answer is fantastically bold and humble and truthful and surprisingly positive all at the same time. Joseph said, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Now, the first part of his answer, we know how he knew. The second part, we don't know how he knew. Joseph was in the pattern of giving God credit for his successes. That part is not surprising. Potiphar knew that Joseph's God was with him based on the success that Joseph brought about to Potiphar's house back in Genesis chapter 39. You can look at verses 2 through 3. Potiphar knew, undoubtedly, because Joseph was explaining it was due to God. When Joseph was meeting with the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, he also attributed interpretations to God. That was Genesis chapter 40, verse 8. The theology part isn't surprising, that Joseph knew that it wasn't in him. What is a little bit surprising is how he knew that the interpretation, without even knowing the dream yet, he knew that the interpretation would be favorable to Pharaoh. And this is where Joseph is already acting not just like an interpreter, but like a prophet. In verses 17 through 24, Pharaoh recounts his dream for Joseph in his own words, rather than, as I said, Moses narrating third person what the dreams of Pharaoh had been from verses 1 through 7. The details are mostly the same, though there are some dramatic touches that indicate it was really severe from Pharaoh's perspective. Pharaoh says the cows were not just ugly, they were poor and very ugly. He adds, "such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt." Those are some additions to how Moses had described it. When the ugly cows ate the plump cows, Pharaoh said, "No one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning." You could still see their ribs sticking through. His final words, Pharaoh's final words here to Joseph, express this dread that he had. "I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." And now we get to not just Joseph's calling before Pharaoh, but his interpretation of the dreams to Pharaoh, verses 25 to 32. Verses 25 to 36 are all Joseph's reply to Pharaoh. It is the longest stretch of Joseph's speech in Genesis. It ends up being more than Pharaoh asked for, but we'll see that specifically in verses 33 to 36. Here, verses 25 to 32 is his interpretation. Joseph doesn't ask for any time to pray. He immediately begins to explain what the dream means. Turns out he can say, when he hears it, that he knows what it means. Daniel had to go spend some time in prayer or get other people to pray along with him. Joseph goes right for it. Four parts that are explained from the dream. The first explanation is that the dreams of Pharaoh are one. In verse 15, when Pharaoh explained his problem to Joseph, he said, "I have had a dream." Note that's singular dream rather than dreams. And actually, even back in verse 8, the Hebrew text states Pharaoh told them his dream, singular as well. It's translated dreams because we hear too. He dreamed a second time. And clearly the subject matter is different, but Pharaoh seemed to grasp from the beginning that both of the scenes, both of the pictures were actually the same dream, and Joseph confirms it. The dreams of Pharaoh are one. The second explanation is about the number seven. Seven refers to 7 years. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. Likewise, the seven lean and ugly cows that come up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years. So both of the pictures are talking about the same thing. Seven, that is included in all of the descriptions, seven is 7 years. We've got two sets of 7 years. We've got the good, fat, plump 7 years, and we've got the thin, ugly, scrawny 7 years. Now that the 14 years have been established, what will the first 7 years be like? And then the next seven. This is the third explanation, that there will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. It's not just that there are going to be seven cows that are fat. It's that there are going to be seven plump years of agricultural production in Egypt. And that sounds great. That sounds like it's time to feast. But as good and as historic as that time of abundance will be, it is not the focus. Note how many more words are used to describe the second 7 years, as well as the sort of descriptions that are used in verses 30 and 31. So there's one sentence about those 7 years of abundance. There's four or five comments and statements that are all basically saying the same thing about the next 7 years. Look at verse 30. "But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe." How many of those descriptions are really necessary to get the point? One, there's going to be a famine. There's going to be 7 years of feasting and 7 years of famine. But the descriptions say that the famine is the focus. It is going to be way worse. The plenty is going to be great. The famine will be even worse. The plenty will be great. The famine will be so much more very severe that not only will the plenty be consumed, but the plenty will be unknown. It will have been forgotten. When dads are telling stories to their kids, they will not even remember the plenteous years to be able to tell them about it. That's how consuming the famine will have become. The fourth explanation is that Pharaoh and Egypt cannot sidestep this future. The doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God and will shortly bring it about. The abundance followed by scarcity is set in stone, and it's about to begin shortly. Joseph explains why Pharaoh dreamed. He mentions things like this throughout his interpretation. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Now note, And I'm going to come back to this. Note that there is no explanation given that this is a judgment on Pharaoh or on the sin in Egypt. There's no indication that the reason is a judgment. Otherwise, why give 7 years of abundance before the 7 years of famine anyway? He's giving him an opportunity. It's not for judgment. This is just a revelation of what God is planning to do. That's Joseph's interpretation, but we still have a few more verses left of Joseph talking in verses 33 to 36, where Joseph, the 60 minutes ago stinky prisoner slave, is now giving advice to Pharaoh on what he should do about these upcoming years of abundance and famine. This is his counsel, verses 33 to 36. Up till now, Joseph has simply fulfilled the request of Pharaoh and done so with precision and speed. He's explained everything about the dreams. But now his mouth goes beyond the invitation given to him. He provided the requested interpretation, and now he gives what we typically would call unsolicited advice. Look at verse 33. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. Joseph is no dualist. He is not only good with dreams, he's good with strategy. He is not too spiritually minded to be any politically good. He's got ideas. Joseph recommends that Pharaoh authorize a national coordinator. Maybe we could call this a grain czar. We need a national coordinator who will oversee and appoint local officials who will coordinate this new government program of collection and storage and eventual distribution of food. This is a divinely inspired Social Security plan to feed the hungry. Some of us have been reading a lot about politics and government strategies. And for what it's worth, if we had been given the opportunity to then advise Pharaoh, we might have said, well, let's create a republic, first of all, and decentralize your power so that then we can spread out the responsibility on people who will take responsibility for their own work, so on and so forth. But Joseph doesn't go that direction. This is a case where God, through Joseph, to Pharaoh, does actually let the state become the savior. This ends up giving way more power to Pharaoh than he already had by the time the 14 years are done, because the people end up selling themselves as slaves just to stay alive. This is the ultimate nanny state that is actually Joseph's idea. So God is the one working through Joseph, tells Joseph to give that counsel to Pharaoh. One commentator said this, quote, "Knowing the unpredictable behavior of people who are facing starvation and trying to cope with survival, Joseph urges that such supplies be protected from public access and possible looting," unquote. So why we've got government programs and we're actually going to build some barns that actually get some guards. We will be taking some of your grain, and that grain will now be ours, Pharaoh's, and we will only give it back to whom we say at the times we decide. So Joseph advises this 20% tax each year for 7 years. By the end of the time, 14 years from now, the population of Egypt would be larger, not to mention the unforeseen foreigners coming to Egypt for help. But I think if we, again, just stop right here for a moment, act like we don't know verse 37, what if Pharaoh doesn't buy it? What if Pharaoh responds negatively and throws Joseph back in prison and Joseph dies in prison? What if Joseph is wrong? Like, how long does that take to see this interpretation and this advice before you decide, actually, that was a good idea. I'm glad we did that. You did know what you're talking about. I wasn't sure at the start. We'll have to see how Pharaoh responds next Lord's Day, Lord willing. A few thoughts as we finish for verses 1 through 36. God has fixed all things according to his will. I believe, all the elders believe, in predestination, not just of souls, but of seed. Not just God choosing who he will save, who his son died for, but what rulers take what offices at what times, and what crops produce, and what crops are destroyed. God has fixed prison terms. Agricultural yield, both the heaps and the shortages. National economies. God has even fixed stage-setting ignorance and stage-filling wisdom. You've got the astrologers and the counselors and the wise men of Egypt. It was their not having any clue what the dreams meant that actually opened the door for God to bring Joseph in and use him as his mouthpiece to then accomplish his purposes. And I say that because maybe you see a lot of ignorance around you. It's okay. That might just be opening the door for you. We get all fussy and freaked out about the stupidity. But stupidity doesn't work in the long run anyway. And God is just as much in control of that as he is in control of bringing his people to give the answers at the right time. God has fixed all things, every means to his ends. God has fixed the future. And even as Joseph recognizes it, that God has fixed what he's about to do, that actually, as Joseph understands it, means we have responsibility. So believing that God is sovereign doesn't mean we believe man has no responsibility. Joseph said, God has fixed what he's about to do, so Pharaoh, get to work. We need to do some things. So again, God has fixed not only his ends, but the means to get to those ends. Now, I mentioned earlier that there's no explanation given for why these 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine were going to come, and it doesn't seem to be, or at least it is not explicitly stated to be, a judgment. And there is no doubt whatsoever that God was doing work on a variety of levels, humbling people or making them accountable. There's no doubt about that. And yet, if we have to answer the question, why is this what God has fixed to do? I think it is, these are the lengths that the Lord went to in order to raise up Joseph. This is how far God will go to raise Joseph to esteem to fulfill those dreams he had a few chapters ago. The predicament had to go this high all the way up to Pharaoh. The predicament had to be this perplexing where none of Pharaoh's advisors knew what to do. The predicament had to go this far, all of Egypt and the surrounding nations, and the predicament had to go for this long, 7 years of famine, and this severe, where all of the abundance would be forgotten, in order to promote Joseph to the proper esteem that God wanted him to have. So that when Joseph's brothers come, so that when Joseph's family eventually comes in a later chapter in Genesis, Joseph is to be bowed down before from them. And none of the Egyptian servants, none of the Egyptian pharaohs or officials, and not even Pharaoh himself, wonder or have any doubts about Joseph and if he really belonged to be in that position. It had to be this bad in order to get Joseph that exalted. It's not for sake of judgment on Egypt. Getting Joseph in place took 7 disastrous years of national famine. That's the way God will do it. So for us, God's fix might be a phone call away, minutes away. Now that phone call may come 13 years from now, or maybe you're at like year 8 of 13. And of course, until it happens, we don't know the numbers. But a story like this is intended to get us to see how God does things. God's fix may be a phone call away that may come 13 years from now, and you may feel forgotten until that very moment. But it is not in vain to have your hope fixed on God. We are not Joseph. Our call is not exactly like him, but it is our call to trust God in whatever our predicament, in whatever our situation. It is our call to do our work as for the Lord. It is our call to give credit to God when he brings success on what we've done. I believe that Genesis 41 mainly shows God's grace to save Israel through Joseph's opportunity, but God is still working all things to the ends that he has fixed for his glory and for the good of all those that love him. This was for God's glory. This is for Joseph's good. And it is an example for us not to give up hope in the one who's in control. Father, thanks for the reminder, and keep sowing that seed of truth deep in our hearts. Let it take thick, deep roots so that even when drought comes, that word we meditate on, that truth of your sovereignty and your grace and care for your people, will cause our leaves to be green and bear fruit in season. Again, help us be like those trees planted by streams of living, sovereign water. And we pray in your Son's name. Amen. You may stand, and you may prepare to sing as those who are going to lead us in a worship and song. Come forward again while we sing this particular song. We'll also have our corporate collective offering brought forward and presented to the Lord. This is a way for us to not be dualists, not to be too doctrinally minded, to be any practically good, where we're worshiping him right now as we give, and then we'll worship around the Lord's table after that. Pharaoh paid a great compliment to Joseph before even seeing any Joseph's work for himself, when he said, "I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." But Joseph answered, "It is not in me." He knew he had nothing that he had not received. He'd been humbled for the previous 13 years, sold as a slave, and then serving as a prisoner. Joseph knew that whatever he had from God. The Lord's table is a similar sort of winnowing opportunity, because it is possible for us to start to think that we belong here by nature of our righteousness or faithfulness or endurance. Another person could even accuse us in a less than complimentary tone of thinking that we are so holy. You think you're so holy, you have communion every week. But the bread and the wine remind us that salvation and redemption and righteousness are not in us. That was Joseph's answer. It's not in me. So we say it is not in us. And we actually sing a song every once in a while called "Not in Me." We sang it a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning. Some of the lyrics include, "No list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. No separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. It is not in us." Jesus is our life. Jesus paid our debt to death. Jesus bore our load of guilt. So the song says, "He alone can give me rest." As we celebrate this meal together by faith, we proclaim that we've been lifted up from the pit of sin and guilt and death by him alone. It is not in us. It's in him. That's who we celebrate. Not us, but him. Go ahead and stand. If your faith is not in what you've done, not in your confession, not in your creed. You don't have faith in your faith. You have faith in Jesus. Then this is a meal for us to enjoy together. For what it's worth, today does mark the 1 year anniversary of having wine available in our communion meal. If you happen to be, that got the first praise God all service long. If you happen to be visiting with us, there are three trays of wine and one that's juice. It has the J on the front if you prefer the grape juice. Go ahead and come forward while we sing. Come down the center aisle, go back around the outside, and then we will eat and drink all together when we're finished singing. Go ahead and come forth. Beloved, you know the future, at least some of it. It isn't because of a dream that you had or a dream that you interpreted, but nevertheless, it is God's revelation of what he has fixed to do. He took Jesus from the pit of death and raised him to his own right hand far above every prince or pharaoh. God has not revealed that he will make others bow down to us, but he has revealed that we will all be lifted up in Christ. Christ's exaltation is a guarantee of our glorious inheritance with him, and it will come at any moment. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That is where we will be with him. And amen.